11 through 15 this morning. And what we were considering there was the fact that our salvation in the Lord Jesus is complete. It needs nothing added to it. This section, you know, we start reading here from verses 16 on, and you start reading about food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. I think we get in our minds, we're going back to the Old Testament, and it really has no purpose or value for us today. But really, every religion in the world is really trying to do in some way, shape, or form what these verses are saying. They're trying to produce a way in which man can be right with God. Or even sometimes in Christian circles. There's things that come into the Christian faith that are apart from the Word of God that people bring in there to, in an attempt to make us more spiritual. You know, holding on to rules and regulations and some of the things we'll look at here in a little bit. But the whole purpose of what Paul is writing here, once again, because this is the heart of the whole message, is that we are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need nothing else but Him. And we constantly have to come back to that great truth. And so that's what this chapter is opening up for us and what we're endeavoring to continue to bring before us. Just one thing from this morning, going back to verse 13. Just by way of a little bit of review and maybe to put in order some of the things that I was saying concerning the forgiveness of sins. Verse 13 again, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Again, that is a tremendous thought, isn't it? To think... It doesn't matter what sins a person has committed in their life. When they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're forgiven. Sometimes we get the idea that just the little sins of life, you know, maybe a lie here or there, or we steal something here, or they're just little things and not that big of a deal, as opposed to the person who maybe commits murder. But they're sins in the sight of God. We all come from that rotten nature. We all come from Adam. And we were pointing out in verse 11 that that's really dealt with there. That old man and that body of flesh, sinful flesh, has been cut off and put away. But verse 13, talking about the acts of sin. And that's kind of really where we think, isn't it? We can see those things. We realize and understand sinful acts. But God has forgiven them all. Why or how? Psalm 86 and verse 5, and I gave you all these verses this morning, but this just puts them in a little more order as I was thinking more about it today. God is an eager God, a God ready to forgive sins. What is the source? How can God be so gracious? Well, because He is a God of grace. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says He has forgiven. We have the forgiveness of sins according to, and not just His grace, but according to the riches of His grace. And His grace is eternal. The riches of His grace is eternal. There's no, not eternal, but I should say there's no limit to it. It's limitless. And so He is able, by His grace, to forgive us. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, the question asked there, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? We can think about, when we think of the source of God's grace, who is a God full of grace like the God that we know? Well, the reality then of the fact that our sins have been forgiven, we could see from Micah 7:19, all their sins cast into the depth of the sea. In Isaiah 38:17, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And Hebrews 8 and verse 12, your sins and iniquities, the Lord says, I will remember no more. See, that's the reality of the situation. Our sins are buried, they're hidden, they're not to be remembered, will never be remembered again by our God. This is how He forgives. And then lastly, concerning the forgiveness of our sins, it's thorough, it's complete. Colossians 2:13 says, having forgiven you all trespasses, not some, not past, but all. And that is all-inclusive, it's complete. And then another verse, I'm not sure I mentioned this one this morning, I meant to, Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let me just read that one to you. Look it up here so I don't misquote it. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. Not just halfway, not just partway, but not just half-heartedly. But the Lord will abundantly pardon our sins. It's a story told about a young man who, well, he was just tired of living at home. You know, young people get that way sometimes. Think if they get out of the home, get away from mom and dad, life would be a lot better, be a lot freer, be able to do things. Well, this young fellow did that. But what he found out was his life began to enter the path of sin. He began to get himself in trouble. He began to do the things he knew was wrong. And you know, before long, he was living a sinful life. He came to his senses and he realized, you know, this is wrong. I really should go back home. So he started on his way back home, and he wrote a letter to his parents and asked that, you know, wondered if they would take him back. He said he realized he has sinned. And he's writing this letter to wonder if he would be forgiven. And he said, give me a sign. If I am forgiven, hang a white sheet out on the wash line. So he sent the letter off, and on his way home, as he came toward his home, and it came within distance where he could see, he not only saw one white sheet hanging on the line, but he saw every sheet his mother had in the house hanging on the line. Which is to say what? You're not only forgiven, but you're abundantly forgiven. This is all the sheets that I have, and if I had more, I'd hang them all out. That's how much you're forgiven. And see, that's the way it is with our God. The forgiveness of our sins is complete, thorough, every last one. Tremendous thing to meditate upon. Okay, let's move on this evening into verses 16 through 23. Now, what we're looking at here goes back to the earlier part of chapter 2. There were four categories or teachings connected with the error that was being taught to these Colossians, or at least attempting to be taught. We looked at one of them the last time that I spoke on Colossians, and that was the philosophy. Look back at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, which really is empty deceit, is a way that could be translated. Philosophy is the idea here. It's a love of wisdom, and that is a love of human wisdom. It's rooted in man. It's not rooted in Christ. It's man's thinking, not the Lord's wisdom. In verse 3, all wisdom and knowledge, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, humanity has its share of human wisdom. So philosophy is one of the teachings, or one of the elements of the teachings we've got to be on guard against, even in our day and age. And you know, this isn't just thinking about, or let me put it this way, let's just think in terms of the religious world. Forget all the other teachings and philosophies of the world. But just in the religious realm, men, and women for that matter, trying to explain or teach how man can be made right with God. How can man get to heaven? How can man have forgiveness of sins? How can man know if they're ready to go to heaven when they die? And there's all kinds of religions in the world with all kinds of teachings. And within those teachings, there is a philosophy, you see. There's human wisdom. But we need to come to the Word of God. Now, the other three of those elements of the dangerous teaching that was not only true in the day of the Colossians, but it's true today, are found in verses 16 to 23. Let's look at the second of those, the philosophy being the first. The second of those is found in verses 16 and 17. And this is legalism, or ritualism, if you want to think of it that way. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Now, Paul mentions five things there in verse 16 that some of it points to food, some of it points to Old Testament things that they used to as Jews before the Lord Jesus came, before the gospel was made known. These are things that Jews would have done and correctly have entered into. They had regulations. They had dietary regulations concerning food, concerning drink, again, concerning festivals, all their feasts, the new moon, the beginning of their month. There's laws and there's rules that God laid down how they should operate on a given day, on a given feast, what they should do, what each person should do. When it came to the Sabbath, there was rules and laws written down for the Jew as to what they should do. And see, even in our day today, there are people who want to put us back under the law. As if to say, the fact that we have the Lord Jesus Christ and we have the forgiveness of sins, they come to verse 14 here and I guess ignore it, because the handwriting has been the requirements of the law, which was against us, contrary to us, says here very clearly, Christ has taken out of the way, nailed it to the cross. In other words, these things are no longer operative in the life of his people. We no longer are to put ourselves under the law. And Paul goes through all this in the book of Galatians as well. But in this verse, let no one judge you in food or in drink. You know, there are certain diets that are promoted sometimes that are promoted as more than just a good idea. Or someone may say, you know, here's kind of a healthy way to live, and that may be true. But sometimes these particular diets are promoting more than that. They're saying that, you know, this is what you must do as a believer. You shouldn't be eating the way you're eating. You should be eating according to this diet. And there may be some verses that they pull out and so forth. See, this is the kind of thing that Paul is warning us, that we let no one judge you in food or drink. Let no one tell you that, you know, you've got to eat and drink in this certain way, or you're really not as spiritual as you should be. Or you're really not where you should be in Christ. And Paul's saying, no, that's not true at all. In fact, turn back to Mark chapter 7 and verse 18. Mark chapter 7 and verse 18. We're talking about, you know, what goes into a man. In verse 18, the Lord says, Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? In other words, the Lord wasn't so much interested in what we partake in the way of food. It's not that some things are forbidden and some things are not. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I think these verses speak very clearly to this issue. Speaking about the last days, the latter times, some things that will be happening, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3 says, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, that verse, I think I have the liberty to eat the various foods that are upon this earth, if I do so with thanksgiving, realizing from whose hand these things come, and give thanks for it. So, I mean, just be aware of that, because you can read of these certain kinds of diets that people are promoting in the religious realm, supposedly in Christianity, saying that this is the way we should be operating. Doesn't seem to hold up in Scripture. As far as the Sabbath, now that's another area where, people say sometimes that either they're saying we should keep the Sabbath or refer to our day that we celebrate the Lord's death and call it the Sabbath. Well, first of all, that isn't correct. This day, today, the Lord's day, is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the day that the Lord set it up to be. It was the seventh day of the week. He never changed it to the first day of the week. This is not the Christian Sabbath, in other words. The Sabbath really was created for the Jew. In Exodus chapter 31, let me read you several verses here, starting at verse 13. The Lord speaking unto the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between you and me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day rested and was refreshed. It's obvious from that short passage that the Sabbath was made for the Jew. That day was made for the Jew. It wasn't made for the believer. In fact, you only read of the Sabbath, I believe, one place in the New Testament, and it's here in Colossians. And it's spoken of there as in a negative way, that we're not to be honoring the Sabbath. See, for the Christian, the day in which we come together and we worship is the Lord's day. It's the first day of the week. It's His day. So the Sabbath has not been switched from Saturday to Sunday, and now we are observing the Christian Sabbath. So, again, Paul is writing here not to let people judge you, not to let people say that you're unspiritual for not keeping the Sabbath. You're unspiritual because you don't eat in a certain way. And again, these things are among us even to this very day. Now look at verse 17. What's the reasoning behind this? Why aren't these things to be practiced anymore? Because verse 17 says that they are a shadow of the things to come, but the word is body, but a better idea here is the substance is of Christ. In other words, those things were a shadow. They were a type. They had their purpose. They had their time period. There was a certain people, a certain dispensation that lived according to those rules. But they were a shadow. The substance has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. See, He has died. The law has been superseded. The law has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And hence now we have the substance, we no longer have the shadow. Hebrews chapter 8 in verse 5 and chapter 10 and verse 1 speaks of the law as a shadow. The law is a shadow. It was a shadow of things to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all. However, people continue to set up rules, continue to set up rituals in our day and age in an attempt to say that these things, the keeping of these things, will make us more spiritual. And that's what we have to be careful with. It isn't a matter of becoming more spiritual by keeping a rule or a regulation. I may choose not to do something. And maybe it's because I read it in the Word of God. Maybe it's one of those things that we say is questionable, and I say, well, I'm not going to do that. Well, it's not that that's making me more spiritual and that I need to look down upon other people. It's just the idea that I'm doing something, I'm trying to be obedient unto the Lord out of a love for Him. And you see, love is a much greater motivator than is legalism and ritualism and just doing rules and regulations. See, the thing is, you could make a list of rules or regulations, or you could take the things mentioned here in verse 16. And a person could actually keep those things, but not be saved. See, that's the problem with rules and regulations when it comes to defining somebody's spirituality. You can make a list of rules and a person may keep it, but that doesn't mean they're saved. And in fact, all that really does is puff them up. Pride takes over. In fact, he begins to mention that here in verse 18, and he mentions it again later in verse 23. So see, the idea of pride, of a false humility, is the problem here. When we begin to get away from Christ and we seek other ways to become spiritual. But love is the real motivator. God wants us to be obedient to Him because we love Him. He wants us to keep what He has said to keep because we love Him. You know, if I say to my kids, I really wish you'd clean up your room, and because it's kind of a mess. Well, wouldn't it be something if they said, well, don't have to do that, Dad. I love you so much, it's already done. Well, we're still waiting for that part. We're still kind of back in the legalism part. But do it anyhow. So they go do it. But I know they love us, but maybe someday those rooms will get cleaned up out of love. But you understand what I'm saying? They may go do it because I tell them to do it. But the motivation isn't love. And the Lord Jesus doesn't want us just making rules and regulations, do this, don't do that, keeping those things because they're a list. But He wants us to do things because we love Him. So we have to be careful then of legalism, of ritualism that can creep into the Christian life in an attempt to make us more spiritual. Verses 18 and 19. Here's another element of the teaching that was floating around here in Colossae, and it's floating around in today as well. And that's the whole idea, the teaching of mysticism. In other words, this kind of mysterious or mystic, deeper, a higher religious experience. That somebody says, you know, I've had this tremendous experience. You should really have this. You say, well, what is it? And they begin to tell you about this experience, or maybe they've seen a vision. And see, that's right here in verse 18. Intruding into those things which he has not seen. In other words, a person is claiming to have seen something, seen a vision. And Paul, in writing this, is saying, well, he's not seen it, but he's claiming to have seen it. That's so prevalent in our day, isn't it? You know, somebody says, well, there's whole groups that are built on experiences, built on visions, built on the extraordinary things. And you see, if we don't experience those things, we can think of ourselves as kind of secondary Christians. We're not as spiritual. Or they may think of themselves as more spiritual than the people who don't have those things. It's kind of a mysticism, mystical experiences. He refers there in verse 18 to the worship of angels. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Now, why would they worship angels? Because they would say, you see, that God is too holy and God is too far removed from man. And we really can't go directly to God through the Lord Jesus because God is too holy and too remote, too distant in order for that to take place. Well, see, that strikes at the very heart of what the Bible teaches. We do have direct access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And to introduce anybody or anything else between us and God other than the Lord Jesus is wrong. And yet people worship angels. People worship dead saints. People think they have to go through some other channel or some other means in order to reach God. But we have direct access to the Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now there's two problems with this mysticism. One of them is pride, as it says there in verse 18, taking delight in false humility, thinking one is humble when he really isn't. And the second problem is in verse 19. And this is a big one. Not holding fast to the head. And again, when we go the road of legalism, we go the road of ritualism, or we go down the road of these mystical experiences, or we put experience greater than truth. In other words, whatever my experience is, whether it squares with Scripture or not, doesn't matter because I experienced it. See, when we go down that road and we think we're growing spiritually because we've had this great experience, we're not holding fast to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. How is growth going to take place? It takes place through the head, the Lord Jesus, not through these other things that Paul's mentioning here. Well, we come to verse 20. We have the fourth and final element of the teaching that was being promoted there in Colossae, the error that was being promoted. And it has to do with asceticism. Now, what does that mean? Well, the dictionary defines asceticism as living a life of rigorous self-denial. Now, this can come in a lot of forms. I mentioned this morning just briefly, you know, somebody could really make a habit of fasting. But in doing that, you see, they can make it so public and so known that everybody knows they're doing it. You know, I could stand here and say, now, I'm going to fast tomorrow. You might just remember me. That's just not the way you do it. A fasting, to my knowledge, is never commanded. It's something that if we are so exercised and so burdened about a particular situation that we might choose in our own privacy to do away with food for a day or 2 days or whatever and devote that time to prayer and communion with God. But nobody needs to know that but us and God. It's not something to be promoted. It's not something to be made public. But see, that can come under this aesthetic type of life. Look at me, I'm fasting. I'm denying myself food. Or it can go back to verse 16, the whole dietary thing. A person can, you know, just deny themselves of some of the basic food and and drink of this life in an effort to say it's making them more spiritual, and that everybody would take notice. Celibacy. Some people would use that to say, look, I'm being more spiritual because I'm not married. This is the way to go. If you want to be spiritual, then you remain single. Well, if one is single and if God calls them to a life of singleness, it is true. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, first of all, I believe that he's saying that's a gift of God. And secondly, then there is a freedom that one can devote themselves more entirely to the work of the Lord. But again, it's never to be used to say that I'm more spiritual than a person who is married. It's said of some of the monks, I guess back in the Middle Ages, that they used to look at the body as something that was evil. In fact, the Colossians, or these people teaching the error, did that too. They would say the body is evil, the soul is good. So you see, they treated the body in a way, they didn't take care of the body. They had no regard for the body because they thought it was evil. Some of these monks, it said, never took baths because they thought it would be sinful to look upon the body, to see the body, so they never took a bath. And it's also true that they were single. And I see a connection between the two. But again, it's not, you know, this type of lifestyle where we withhold, deny ourselves some of the basic elements of life in an attempt to be more spiritual is simply wrong. Somebody might withdraw from society. They might withdraw from the church. They might just kind of go live on their own, set up some shack in the middle of the woods and have their Bible there and saying, you know, I'm being more spiritual. Or they just drift around all over the place, never get rooted, never get grounded, and in an attempt to be more spiritual. See, this is what he's talking about here, these types of things. Or somebody may live in poverty because they absolutely choose to live in poverty because they think that that is a more spiritual way to live. That's nothing to do with it. There are rich people who are spiritual. There are poor people who are spiritual. But for me to say I'm just going to withhold or I'm going to deny myself any ways or means in this life to make money and I'm going to live in poverty, therefore I'm taking the more spiritual role, is totally wrong. Totally wrong. So Paul says we've got to be careful against that type of lifestyle in an effort, you know, to grow spiritually or to say that we're more spiritual than someone else. In fact, look down at verses 22 and 23, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. See, one of the problems with what was being taught here is that it was not coming from the Lord, but it was coming from the teachings and doctrines of men. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. See, people can look at this type of lifestyle, the person who's the legalist, the person who has these great experiences, or the person who denies themselves things in this life, and the world can look at that and say, man, there's a really spiritual person. It appears that way. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You know what? You can be as legalistic as you want to be. You can set up rules and regulations as many as you want and try to live by them. You can try to have this deeper spiritual religious life and, you know, go that route and just start banking on your experiences and everything else involved with that. You can deny yourselves all kinds of things in life. But you know what? You can't run away from the flesh. That's not how to conquer the flesh. That's not how to die to self. can only do that through the power of the Spirit of God. True spirituality, to sum up really what he's saying here in chapter 2, true spirituality involves dying to self, but it's not accomplished by these means. It's not accomplished by the errors that they were teaching, philosophy, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, but it's only accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, go back to verse 10. We are complete in Him. All that we need or have, not only for our salvation, but to live the Christian life, is found in Christ. Secondly, the energy to walk with Him comes from God. Verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Spiritual growth comes from a close walk, communion with the Lord Jesus. We are complete in Him, and He is the fullness of the Godhead body. You know, the Lord Jesus, He's in the pages of our Scripture. In other words, to get to know Him, to understand Him, through prayer, through worship, through obedience, through love, we come to know Him and appreciate Him in a more intimate way. And you see, when we do that and we live that way, we're becoming more spiritual. We're growing spiritually without even realizing it. But when we try to replace that growth with all of these other things, all of these external things, and we try to kind of add to our salvation, whether we mean to or not, we're really going down the wrong path. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we come to the end of our meeting this evening, we pray, Father, that You would just continue to impress upon our minds and upon our hearts the truth that is being taught here. Father, just continue to teach us what it means that we are complete in the Lord Jesus. We lack nothing. Help us, Father, to meditate upon the position we have in Him. Realize the blessings that are ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we pray that our hearts may be soft and pliable. We pray that our love is what it ought to be. And Father, if we're cool in our hearts, if our love has waned and cooled off, we pray, Father, that we would reestablish that. That the Lord Jesus would be the most precious thing to us in this world. That we would seek to know Him, to love Him, and to honor Him and obey Him more and more each and every day we live. Our Father, keep us from false humility and pride. Keep us from legalism and ritualism. Keep us, Father, from a false sense of superiority. But Father, rather keep us humble and keep us worshiping at the foot of the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we ask these things.